Difficult Passages series, The Unpardonable Sin. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the soul, of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the unpardonable sin, of course, is our topic. We'll start out with Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. And there are two other passages in the gospel that cover the unpardonable sin. So we'll cover all three of those. Prior to our Bible study, though, for this difficult passage, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here on this Sunday to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the unpardonable sin, of course, you probably heard about this growing up, and different people have different ideas about what it can be, and it ranges all the way from suicide to all sorts of other things. But we're going to find out what the Scripture really says about the unpardonable sin. So we'll start out with Matthew chapter 12, and then we'll move to Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 12. Now, of course, we've got three of the Gospels that cover this unpardonable sin issue, and we're going to see that each of them have a little different take on the matter. Now, you might say, well, why is that? Well, because God the Holy Spirit did not alter the personality or the writing style or the brains of the people that wrote the Scripture. The Holy Spirit will use these individuals, and he will pull out the things that we are to know. So Matthew, of course, was an eyewitness. He is one of the 12 disciples. He was there. He was personally there. Luke, of course, was not there, and neither was Mark. Luke, as we know, was a doctor. He was a physician. He followed Paul around, and he was a very close associate with Paul. And we know that he wrote the book of Luke, obviously, and he wrote the book of Acts. And he wrote these, of course, to record the things that occurred in the church age post-resurrection. That's the Acts. And he also wrote things to a Roman official. Both of these letters that Luke wrote was addressed to a very high official in the Roman Empire who we don't know other than his name. And he was a very careful historian. He interviewed all the eyewitnesses when he went to Jerusalem with Paul. And he spent a lot of time interviewing everybody he could find that was there. And so if you're going to write things down, of course, you either have to be an eyewitness or someone that is a close associate of eyewitnesses. And Luke actually had a perspective of many different people that heard these things from Jesus. And God the Holy Spirit allowed him to take this information in and caused him to write the things down that he wanted to be written down. That is the Holy Spirit. Same thing with Mark. Mark, his full name is John Mark. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Gentile. And he was, at first, a close associate with Paul. He went with Paul in the first missionary journey, and then he got scared and returned to Jerusalem, and he hooked up with Peter. So what you're really reading when you read Mark is what Peter saw, and Peter was an eyewitness. Peter wrote two books in the Bible, but he did not write a gospel. Mark wrote it. So basically, when you read Mark, you're reading what Peter saw, because Peter dictated to Mark all the things that he saw. And so that's why we have a different variation. But each of these, when you compare them together, you get more information. Like a good detective, we're going to look at all three passages, and we're going to get all the information we can about what is this thing called the unpardonable sin. So that's our preface. So we'll turn first to Matthew, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew's the first book in the gospel. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, it says, "He who is not with me." Now, he refers to a human being, obviously, and the me here is Jesus Christ, "is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And you've heard this before, you're either with me or against me. And this is very true, of course, this is a truism, but in particular here in terms of Bible doctrine, you're either for Bible doctrine or you're against Bible doctrine. You can't be halfway in and halfway out. You're either with Jesus or you're not with Jesus. And so all of us might say, well, you know, I sin all the time. Well, that's irrelevant. The issue is, are you faithful to the word? Because that's the key ingredient, is that word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. That's what God's looking for, someone that's faithful to the word. He knows that you sin. You know that you sin. Well, maybe you don't know it as much as he does, but we all sin. We studied this in our last Bible class about the nature of man. So you're either with God, you're either positive towards God, or you're negative towards God. So you're either gathering or you're scattering. Gathering, of course, is God will use you in his plan to gather. Or, of course, if you're outside the plan of God, you're going to be scattering. You're going to be against God. So if you're in, and this is also a call for us in the church age to be filled with the Spirit. You're either filled with the Spirit at any given moment or you're not. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're in the cosmos. You're a psychikos, you're carnal rather. You're a carnal Christian, and you're against God. So this is a clear call to action for all of us. We're either with doctrine or we're against doctrine. And only you know if you're with doctrine or you're against doctrine. God knows it. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin, and that word is harmartia, and blasphemy, that's blasphemio, shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. When it says forgiven people, this is not the believer. This is, of course, the first one divides the category of the human race, verse 30, into believer and unbeliever. It also divides the loser believer from the winner believer. So you got two divisions in the first verse, right? You're either a believer or you're not a believer. This nonsense that, you know, we're all brothers is a bunch of nonsense. And some of these political candidates say, well, I want to see your faith. Do you love everybody? Well, has nothing to do with Bible doctrine. You're either a believer or you're not a believer. You're either a child or you're a bastard, one or the other. And then if you're a believer, you're either a loser believer or a winner believer. So verse 3, we have the word people. We don't have the word believer here. And so this refers to all mankind. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, we have a capital S in your Bible if you're going from the New American Standard Version. And later on in another passage in the other gospel, you'll see the word Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit. There are three members of the Trinity, of course. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we'll draw these up on the board. So I've drawn up the three members of the Trinity. God the Father, of course, developed the plan of salvation. Number two is God the Son. He executed the plan. You know, in the military, you have somebody draws up the plan, and the soldier has to execute the plan. The person that draws up the plan, they're not out there executing the plan. They're back drinking coffee and on the radio figuring out how the plan is going. So somebody has to draw it up, and the foot soldiers execute the plan. And so that's what the Son did. He executed the plan. But by executing the plan, of course, we have another component here, and that's the Holy Spirit. His job is to spread the plan, to make it available. So the plan, of course, that God developed is, how do I save a sinner? How do I save an individual that has minus R? And on the far side of the board, I've drawn a picture, a stick man, of a human, a people, a person. When a person is born, which includes us, we have a mortal body, and we also have a soul. The Greek word, of course, for soul is pneuma. Pneuma, you have a soul. And the soul, of course, is common to all people. All people have a soul. And, it's psuche. The soul is psuche. Pneuma is a spirit. So you have a psuche. And I've written that on the board. This is the longer version. It's P-S-U-C-H-E, a psuche. So all of us have a psuche, and all of us have a mortal body. The mortal body, you can say, is material and real, because you can see it and touch it. It's material. It's real. The soul is real, but it's not material. You can't touch it. It's real. It's just as real as the body, but it's immaterial. And so this is a person. Person also has their own righteousness, which we call minus R. Everybody has a certain degree of righteousness, and that's minus R. And so that's what we all were. We're people. And people commit sin. So in this passage, Jesus is saying, any sin, any blasphemy, shall be forgiven people. So all sins, and this refers, of course, to the mission of Christ, I'm drawing on the board a cross. I'm drawing dots coming down from the top onto the cross. And these are all the sins and the blasphemies that every person has done. And Jesus Christ, of course, when he was speaking these things, hadn't gone to the cross yet, but he would go. And in 30 AD, he did go. In the last 3 hours he was on the cross, he bore all these sins. And they were imputed to him and judged in his body while he hung on the tree. And so these were all the sins, all the blasphemies, and all these things are forgiven people. Why are they forgiven? Because Christ was the substitute. Christ took sin off the table. Sin is off the table for the unbeliever, as we've studied many times. Nobody goes to hell because of their sin, except for one sin. And that's the one sin we're going to get here in a second. Because he says, these sins are all washed away. All the blasphemies, all the sins are washed away. But, see the comma there, but blasphemy, blasphemeo, against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. There is one sin that Christ did not die for, and that's called the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We term this in our English language the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Verse 32 says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man, of course, is the Messiah. And the Messiah is the seed of the woman. He has lots of different titles. Many people were saved in the time of Jesus, and they didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't know. John the Baptist, for example, was saved before he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. A lot of the disciples of John were saved before they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And of course, this title is taken from the book of Daniel, the Son of Man. And this is the title that Jesus used for himself more than any others, because the Son of Man identified in Daniel is a being that never dies. He's a being that's equivalent to God, and yet he's a human being that will live forever and ever and has judgment given to him. So when he used that term for himself, he was letting everybody know that I am that Messiah. I'm the Son of Man. I will die, be resurrected, be glorified by God the Father, and rule forever. So here he's referring to himself in the third person. So whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, because people had spoken words against the Son of Man way before Jesus was born. So how were they saved? Well, they were saved looking forward to the cross. They didn't have much information. We have a lot of information. We have the detailed information. We know that the Son of Man is Jesus of Nazareth and none other. We know his name. They didn't know his name 100 years before Jesus was born. They just knew that the Son of Man, what the mission would be, is to die on the cross for the sins of the world, the seed of the woman. They called him Adonai, Eloheinu. They called him lots of different names. And so that's why he uses this term here. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, he is the Son of Man. It shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, so here we see in verse 32, we fill in the missing word, it's the Holy Spirit. It shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the word age here refers to dispensations. When Jesus is speaking these words, what dispensation is he in? The Old Testament. Church age hasn't started yet. That's that age he's speaking in. So the age he's saying is everything before the church age, from the first human, which is Adam and Eve, all the way up to now. That's, you can call that one big age. We call it the Old Testament age, dispensations. And then the age to come, well, that's the church age. That's a separate dispensation. So the pattern is the same for all humans. And of course, you could say, well, I'm going to divide it up even further. There's an age called the millennium coming up. Yep, that's another age. Same process works. In this age, ages to come, it's not going to be forgiven you if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So let's go to the second passage, which is Mark chapter 3, Matthew, Mark. So we're going to move up to Mark chapter 3. And read some more about this passage, what our Lord had to say. Now, also, I forgot to mention, but of course you guys know this already, that Jesus repeated himself a lot, just like we do here. We repeat a lot and very often. Why? Because that's how you learn. Jesus didn't say just a sermon one time. He taught that same sermon over and over and over and over again. And when you repeat the same sermon a couple of times, well, you're going to add different words. Concept's the same, but you're not going to have the exact same vocabulary like a tape recording. You're going to present the gospel, and you're going to present it at a different, sermon one, sermon two, sermon three. But Jesus would teach. That's what he did for 3 years during his earthly ministry. He taught Bible doctrine. Yeah, he healed some people, thousands of them. He didn't heal everybody. But what he did do all the time is teach Bible doctrine. And he taught these lessons by repetition over and over and over again. So you can expect that different people would hear different sermons. They heard the same sermon about the unpardonable sin, but then they just write down what they heard. So here we have Mark chapter 3, verse 28, and we'll start out with where Jesus says, truly. When Jesus would say the word truly, it's basically in the military, it'd be attention, hut. It's a command to pay attention. That's what the word truly means, really. You know, pay attention. And you get a first sergeant come in there, and or an officer or somebody that does that attention, and everybody stops what they're doing. They stand up at attention, and you pay attention. So in other words, I'm about ready to say something that's extremely important. Attention. So truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men. Now who's the sons of men? We saw the Son of Man as a unique title from Daniel chapter 7. The sons of men just refer to people, because we're all sons of men. And of course, why aren't we sons of women? Well, we're sons of women too, but why the word men? Because the sin nature is passed down through the male. So it emphasizes the fact that we're all fallen. When we're born, we have a body and a soul. We're dichotomous beings. So all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whoever blasphemes, and whatever blasphemes they utter. We utter a lot of blasphemes. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. This sin never goes away. It's not only the unpardonable sin, but it's the eternal sin. It can never be pardoned, and it never, ever, ever goes away. It condemns you. It condemns you. And so that's what we have. And of course, the rest of that verse says, verse 30 says, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, they were saying to Jesus, he has an unclean spirit. But remember, they were blaspheming against the Son of Man. But that sin could be forgiven. The fact that you say that Jesus is doing these miracles because he has a demon, well, that's a blaspheme against Jesus Christ. We've already seen in Matthew that sin is going to be forgiven. So the people that uttered that sin, that was a sin that was judged on the cross. But the sin that will not be forgiven, it's an eternal sin, is this blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Luke chapter 12 to get our final verse on this concept. Luke chapter 12. And we are flipping through our Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Luke 12, 10, where he says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Again, the Son of Man here is Jesus Christ. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And that's just one short verse, but that's what Luke wrote down. And so we have the same concept reiterated here. So we've got to now figure out, what is this blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? How do I do that sin? Now the good news, of course, if you're a believer, you can't do that sin. There is no sin that can cause you to lose your salvation. That's the doctrine of eternal security. This speaks to the unbeliever, any people. Remember the word people, the word sons of men in the singular, in the lowercase. This refers to the unbeliever. So any sin the unbeliever does, and we were all unbelievers at one time, all those sins were judged on the cross by God the Father, imputed to Jesus Christ, and judged, except for this one sin called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So as we start to unravel this mystery, we're going to go to Acts chapter 7, verse 51, because that's the first passage that starts to tell us what this is all about. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Who wrote Acts? Luke. Luke wrote Acts as he was a companion with Paul. Luke chapter 7, verse 51, and Luke is recording, of course, what occurred in the right after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Peter and John became very bold, and they started to go out into Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel. And they were also telling people that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. We saw the resurrected Christ. On many occasions they saw him. Acts 7, chapter 51, and this is Peter speaking. He says, and Peter, of course, is giving a long sermon here to these Jews. Excuse me, did I say Peter? It's Stephen. Stephen is one of the first martyrs of the church, of the church age, and this is Peter's defense, Stephen's defense. And he's going into a long dissertation about the Old Testament, how these things operated. And he says in verse 51, you men, remember, Stephen was killed. He was killed by the Jews. And he was stoned to death. And so he says, you men, these are the Jews, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Circumcision, of course, was a ritual that the Jews would do to all the males. And the initial circumcision was Abraham when he was quite an old man in his 90s. And it basically indicates your rejection of dead works and your acceptance of the work of God. Now, Abraham was already saved when he did the ritual of circumcision. He'd been saved for maybe 70 years before he was circumcised, maybe even longer. The circumcision was simply an indication that these people were set apart. The Jewish nation was going to be set apart for several things. One, they were supposed to be a repository for the growing canon of Scripture, where they would gather. God expected these Jewish people to write the Bible and then to carry it forward. And number two, their responsibility was to evangelize those people in their periphery. Now, God the Holy Spirit, of course, kept the Bible together despite their wickedness and their turning against God, and they very seldom evangelized anybody outside their little area here. But he says, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. So it's in heart. In other words, they're not pure. And ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Who's the righteous one? The Son of Man, Jesus Christ. They predicted the righteous one was going to come. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So this speaks to their volition. Because we know that part of the soul, the crown jewel of the soul, is the volition. The soul has five components to it. It has a mentality, has a conscience, it has emotion, has self-awareness, and it has a volition. The volition makes choices. It makes moral choices. And so when he says you're stiff-necked, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. That's the key here. They are resisting the Holy Spirit, always resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you resist the Holy Spirit? You're going to get in an arm wrestle with him? I mean, how do you resist the Holy Spirit? Well, this is equivalent, of course, to blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see how you resist the Holy Spirit very shortly. But the key here is that their volition is involved in blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It's a sin, obviously, and so you're on negative signals towards the Holy Spirit. And what this refers to, of course, is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We've already discovered the fact that Jesus executed the plan of God. God made the plan to save people, and the Holy Spirit, his job is to spread the plan. And how does the Holy Spirit spread the plan? Well, let's go to another passage, and we're going to go to, well, let's go to John chapter 3, verse 9, verse 18. And you know one of my favorite passages is John 3, 19 to 21. But let's look at John chapter 3, verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18. Well, let's start out at John 16 because it's just too good to pass up. For God so loved the world. The word love here is agape, which means, this is a technical use of the word agape, which means impersonal love. There's nothing about the world because Satan is the ruler of the world. How does God love Satan and the evil that's in the world? Well, he doesn't have a personal love for it. He has a technical impersonal love. All the integrity is in God. None of the integrity is in the world. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves or the people in the world, because the people in the world are unbelievers and they have minus righteousness. But God has an impersonal love for the world. He so loved the world. This is the integrity of God. In other words, it is my desire that sinful man should be redeemed. That's the directive will of God. I want all humans to be saved. That he gave. He did something about it. His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus Christ went to the cross because only a human can pay the price for sin. God can't ignore sin. God can't just, say, well, I'll just cut you some slack. Our grandparents, Adam and Eve, sinned one time, out they go. He's perfect. He cannot ignore sin because of his perfect character. His absolute righteousness, we have this on the board, his holiness, one of his attributes is his justice and his righteousness equals holy. He is holy. He can't ignore sin. Somebody's got to pay for it. And therefore, that somebody has to be a human, because human sin, a human has to pay the price. But it has to be a human that's qualified. That human has to be perfect himself. How do you get a perfect human? Well, you can't do it through copulation, because through Adam all die. The sin nature is passed down through Adam. So God in his genius said, well, I will have a perfect human. It's called the second Adam, the second man. And Adam was the first human created. He was created perfect. And Jesus Christ, of course, is called the second man. Jesus Christ was born perfect. Adam wasn't born. He was created. Jesus was born. And, of course, in the process, the natural process of being born, you have a mother with 23 chromosomes. You have a father with 23 chromosomes. But if a real human is involved in copulation, then the child is born behind the eight ball. So, therefore, God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes, which were pure. And therefore, you had a human that was born without an old sin nature. Therefore, the only way Jesus could sin is like Adam, through his volition. And he was tempted far beyond Adam was tempted. Adam just saw a naked woman holding up fruit. That did it for him. Jesus was tempted far beyond that, far beyond what you can imagine. Yet he never sinned. He never sinned in thought. He never sinned in deed. And he never sinned in tongue. Never flapped his jaws and let the sin come out of his tongue. Those are the three ways you can sin. Never did it. Therefore, God so loved the world, he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him. And therefore, you have to do something. The fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world, as we've already seen, he said, all sins will be forgiven, people. Because I died for all these sins. They're all washed away, except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so you have to do something to be saved. You have to believe. In him shall not perish. How much faith does it take? We're going to see that in a second. We already know. One speck of faith, more than no faith. The word believe is, of course, pistis. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. And, of course, the unbeliever is going to perish. They're going to be in the lake of fire. And that means a place of separation from God for all eternity. But you will have eternal life. And then it says, 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, Jesus will, in the future, judge the unbeliever at the Great White Throne Judgment, chapter Revelation chapter 20. But at this time, he didn't come to do the judgment. He came to perform the mission. God did not send the Son, the first coming, into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is God's will. I want everybody in the world to be saved through him. Might be saved. Might be. See, God doesn't reach in and turn your volition from one pole to the other. If he did that, he would destroy volition. Can't. You can't have a being with free will if God can turn the knob at any time he wants to and make it do something that it doesn't really want to do. It's not a being with free will. It's a living, it's a mortal creature, but it doesn't have free will. So therefore, the might here, it's your decision. Do you want it? Whoever believes in him, that's how you take advantage of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Then we go to John chapter 16, verse 8. John 16, verse 8. John 16, verse 8 just kind of gives you a bottom line. And we're going to go from John 16, 8 to 11. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Who is the he here? This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is promised. This is a prediction of the Holy Spirit that's going to come for the church age. Now, the Holy Spirit has missions in the church age. He also has a mission in the Old Testament dispensation, too. There are some things that the church age believers have that the Holy Spirit performs for us that he didn't perform for the Old Testament believer. One of the most critical is we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They weren't in the Old Testament. At most, a very small fraction of believers could be endued with the Holy Spirit. But you could lose that endowment, like Samson with his strength, or different individuals. David, for example, was endued with the Holy Spirit. But it was a temporary issue, a temporary matter, and it could be lost. You can never lose the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. So when we rebound, we're also filled with the Holy Spirit. They couldn't be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's mission in salvation, remember that's his mission, to spread the gospel, was the same. So we have some things in here that are the same, some things that are different. But Jesus says, again, verse 8, and he, when he comes, this is the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the unpardonable sin. Basically, when you get down to it, you do not believe in me. We're going to see the mechanics of this in a moment, but that's another way to look at it. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So we've covered this in more detail, and I don't want to get bogged down. The main point we want to emphasize here is verse 8, which is, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that is just keep going fast forward. 1 Corinthians. And after Acts, you're going to hit 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And this is Paul writing, of course, and he's writing about the condition of the unbeliever. And he starts out, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man, now this is a good, if you have the app on your little computers there, you can push the word natural and see what it really says. And what the word natural really says is psychikos. And of course, we know the word psyche is soul. So it should be translated the soulish man. And the natural man, the soulish man, is the same thing we saw in Matthew and Mark and Luke. This is people. This is a unbeliever. They have a soul. They have a mortal body. They're a man with a soul. So, but a soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God, of course, is who? The Holy Spirit. So this is the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. The word for spiritual here is the word pneumatikos, which comes from this, the root word is pneuma, which is the word for spirit. And pneuma is P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. And when you add the T-I-K-O-S, pneumatikos, it means spiritually appraised. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. He who is spiritual is a being that has a human spirit. The natural man does not have a human spirit. The believer is the spiritual man. You have a human spirit. So when you hear the gospel, of course, and you say, I'll take it, you receive 40 things. You receive a human spirit. Well, what does the human spirit do? Well, the human spirit, we studied that before, does a lot of things. The human spirit is a target. Well, the human spirit merges onto your human soul. And, of course, the human spirit is the place for the metabolization of Bible doctrine, the storage of Bible doctrine. It's also the place where God imputes to the human spirit slash soul eternal life. He imputes his own righteousness to you. So now we don't have the minus R anymore. We have the plus R, and we are a believer. We're in. But let's digest this a little bit more, because this gives us the clue as to what the unpardonable sin is. But a natural man, this is the unbeliever, the soulish man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why? They don't have a human spirit. Without a human spirit, you cannot understand category 2 and category 3 truth. Remember, there's three categories of truth that God has revealed. If I gave you a quiz, I'd say, what are the three categories of truth? You say, oh, that's easy. Category number 1 is the divine institutions for all mankind. And what are the four divine institutions? Well, that's easy. The first one is privacy, individualism. The second one is marriage. The third is family. And the fourth is nationalism, which includes capitalism, law and order, separation of church and state, all those things. Those are provided to all mankind to maintain stability in the human race. The soulish man can understand the divine institutions, got all that. The soulish man, the natural man, they can have a very wonderful life, have a good spouse, good job, get X amount of satisfaction out of life. They can be very altruistic, take care of the kids, take care of grandma, do all those things, and then die and go to hell. So the divine institutions is a category of truth that the soulish man can understand, but they cannot understand category two and category three. What's category two? The gospel. Cannot understand it. Bible doctrine? Cannot understand it. It's foolish. They hear the words, but it's foolishness to them. Absolute foolishness to them. And of course, why is it foolishness to them? I can't help myself. I'll read it for you. But it's back to John chapter 3. Back to John chapter 3, which says, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They like human good. They like their deeds. They don't want the light. The light is God's deeds. They hate it. And therefore, they don't understand it. It's foolishness to them. Let me give you an illustration. You've probably heard this. If you give somebody the gospel and they say, you mean to tell me that if a person is a murderer and an evil, vile person all their life, and at the age of 91 on their deathbed, they believe in Christ, they go to heaven? Yes, that's exactly what I see. They don't like that. That's foolishness to them. Because their criteria is, you got to be a good person all your life. You know, you can't just slip in at the last second. I had to work all my life trying to be good, trying to keep the law, trying to be a good person in every way I possibly can. It was a struggle, but I pushed through it for 70 years. And I'm going to heaven. Dude, you're going to hell. And you tell me this buzzard over here that everybody knows is a rotten, think of the worst person you can think of. At the last second they believe in Christ and they go to heaven, that's not fair. Well, see, that's grace. That's grace. Because their deeds are evil. They like their deeds. They don't like God's deeds. They don't like grace. So it's not only, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's not only foolishness to them, they can't understand it. They cannot understand it. Why? Because their deeds are evil. John chapter 3, verses 19, 20, 21 tells you why they don't like it. Because they like themselves better. But see, the bottom line is they don't have a human spirit. It's foolishness to them. So here's the question. All of us were an unbeliever at one time. How could we understand the gospel if we don't have a human spirit? If we don't have a human spirit, we can't understand the gospel. Cannot do it. Because we don't have a human spirit. So how do we understand it? Well, see, that's where we come in with the concept of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to every human that's on positive volition. So the Holy Spirit, this is called common and efficacious grace. The Holy Spirit has two ministries in salvation. One is called common grace. Common grace is where the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit so you can understand the gospel. Because without that ministry, you couldn't understand it. He's a bridge. Now, when you understand the gospel, you can still say no. If you say no, efficacious grace never kicks in. You're not saved. But you understood it. You understood it. But you said no. And the Holy Spirit provides the gospel to a lot of unbelievers that reject it. They understand it. They reject it. But when the Holy Spirit provides the gospel to somebody who's on positive volition, they say, I'll take it, and that's called efficacious grace. At that second, God the Holy Spirit then, his work is completed in terms of salvation. You're born again at that second because you believed it, and then therefore you're in. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I don't believe it. This is obviously a sin when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. You'll say, yeah, I hear it, but I don't believe it. And that sin was not imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the unpardonable sin. That's the eternal sin. Is when you, as an unbeliever, reject the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. They resist the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts? You resist him. Your ears are plugged up. You hate it. John chapter 3, verse 19, they hate it. They don't want it. And therefore, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin, they don't want that stuff. They do not want it. So our final verse is Ephesians chapter 2. And that is, of course, one of Paul's letters he wrote from prison. And if you hit Colossians, you're close. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Or we could actually go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 first. Ephesians 1, 13. You're already in Ephesians, so let's go to Ephesians 1, 13. And that says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you listen to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, then you believe it, and you're sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit, when you believe it, that's efficacious grace, boom, you're in, and you can never get out. But if you say no, you're basically telling the Holy Spirit to go to blazes. I don't believe it. I blaspheme against you. It's not true. I do not believe it. That's the unpardonable sin, is when you resist the Holy Spirit's ministry of salvation. And to make that even clearer, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace, remember that's the plan, the policy of God. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. For by grace you have been saved by means of faith. The word through is dia, by means of faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, we've used this in the context of how much faith does it take to be saved. Well, again, I don't care how much faith you have, because faith is works, right? You got to do some work to have faith. It's true. Whether I have 80% faith or 0.0001% faith, that is a work. But this passage says, not of works. You can't boast. Even about the faith that you have, you can't boast about the amount of faith you have. Because God the Holy Spirit, in common and efficacious grace, he takes that faith. When you hear the gospel, which is common grace, and you say, I'll take it, he takes that speck of faith. That's what the word efficacious. It means to make it, he makes it, what's that computer word? Initialize? Is that the word? Italicize? Anybody know the computer word? You initialize it, I think. I think that's what it is. You initialize it. And that's what he does. He makes it efficacious. So he takes the amount of faith that you have, because common grace, you hear it, you say, I'll take it, whatever that faith is, he makes that faith, he initializes it for salvation. Hopefully some young people listen to this. We have young people every day. And so that's what he does. Forgive me if I got the wrong technical word, but I think it is initialize. And he makes it efficacious. That's the theological term. He actions it. He brings it to life. So I don't care if you've got all the faith that every human ever had put into your little faith meter. Without his ministry of efficacious grace, you wouldn't be saved. Because see, if it wasn't that way, you could boast. You could say, well, I have more faith than you, therefore I'm better than you. If you had another person that didn't have as much faith as you when you heard it. But see, you can't even boast about that. So Ephesians chapter 2, 4, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one might boast. You can't boast about anything about how you're saved. Nothing. Not even the part where you have to believe. You have to believe, but you don't have enough faith to save you on your own. The Holy Spirit does that mission. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is just the unbeliever saying, I don't want it. And that is a sin that Jesus did not die for on the cross. Now, you tie this into the doctrine of heathenism as our final point, because some people are going to say, well, what about the unbeliever that never even heard the gospel? The Holy Spirit didn't even get in there to do the common grace stuff. What about them? You know, the deepest, darkest part of Africa in this 3rd century B.C. Well, the doctrine of heathenism addresses that, because God, the Holy Spirit, obviously knows that only people with positive volition will respond to the gospel. And people with negative volition, they will never respond. So if you can find a spot, a geographic spot, in some place in human history where you say, well, there's no evidence that the gospel is ever given here. First of all, how do you know there's no evidence? Were you there? Because remember, for salvation in the dispensation before us, they didn't need to know the name of Jesus. They just need to know the concept. And they might have known the concept, you just don't know. They didn't have a written alphabet. They don't leave writings. Oh, they did animal sacrifices. What meaning did they attach to the animal sacrifice? But let's assume for the sake of argument that you find some person that never heard the gospel. Okay. That just means they're on negative volition. Therefore, God the Holy Spirit is under no obligation to give them the gospel because they'd say no in every single case. But we know that he gives the gospel to millions and millions and millions and millions of humans. And most of them reject it. The vast majority of humans want nothing to do with the gospel. It's foolishness to them. They can't understand it because of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They do not have a human spirit. And of course, when the Holy Spirit provides that bridge to make it understandable, they say no, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.